Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs, and thank you all for being here this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 9 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 10. Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him." Paul here speaks about what we talked about the past few weeks about dispensations. And he acknowledges the fact that in this dispensation of the fullness of times, the gathering together of all things, his ultimate plan, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and earth, in him. So his will was always that all would be collectively gathered together in Christ Jesus. This would be made known by the church. He's referring here to the church. Verse 22 and 23, "He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This would be the gathering together in one all things. It would be the fullness of him who fills all in all. It would be in the body of Christ. Now in chapter 2, there verse 21 and 22, here he says, "In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." This would be that one place, this building in the Lord, in essence. You'll notice how it mentions in himself, chapter 1, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 10, in Christ, chapter 1, verse 10, in him. And here we read here, in the Lord, chapter 2 and verse 21. So in chapter 3, Paul says this here in verse 10 and 11, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the wisdom of God, the many folds of wisdom of God are made known by the church because it is ultimately the culmination of his eternal plan, which he had purposed in Christ Jesus. And so he goes on to say in the same chapter in verse 21, "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." We might add in chapter 4, verse 4, he says that there is just one body, and that body is the church. There's this, then this one church, he said, Christ would be glorified. The many folds of God's wisdom would be made known to the principalities and powers as it revealed his eternal purpose. This was his will. So all these verses here emphasize, obviously, our need to be in Christ so that we might be in his body, in his church, because it is a place that God is glorified. But I think if we're honest, most today in the world would not consider it a very glorious place. It doesn't seem like a grand place of safety and salvation. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that's exactly where he's going to save his own. In chapter 5 and verse 23, same book, chapter 5, 23, it says, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." He isn't promised to save anything else. He's going to save his own. He's going to save his body. And so this is the place of salvation. It is the place of safety. But I've titled the lesson, "The Place of Salvation." It's just really not where you would expect. The Bible makes it very clear that that's the case. But again, most in the world would see that That doesn't make sense to them. That the church doesn't seem like a grand and glorious place of God's eternal purpose and wisdom and plan and salvation. In 2007, my family and I, but it was Julie and I think Justin went with us too, if I remember correctly. We went camping at the Cumberland Falls. Some of you have been there before, seen the falls there, maybe we stayed for the Moonbow. We got to see a lot of those things there. Well, while we were camping, we were involved in a great storm. In fact, it was a number of tornadoes, I believe, that were in the area. And it was just tremendous wind. It was hard. It felt like at times to stand. And so we knew that we had to get out of there and get to a local lodge that wasn't too far away where we might get into the kind of tornado shelter over there. And we had in our campground, the neighbors next to us was this Hispanic family that had an RV. And I loved hearing his replay of what he witnessed me and Julie and Justin doing when we knew we needed to hightail it out of there. The father of that family said he watched from his RV as I ran back to my tent. He said, "I thought the man was going to save his family. But I was just going to really get my laptop because I didn't want to leave that behind and to be destroyed in the storm." And the family was already in the car. But he said the campfire was like a raging inferno. I mean, it seemed like it was taller than me by all the extra oxygen and air that had come into the campground. And he said, the man said he saw me grab my bag and ran for the car. And he said, as I ran, a tree came crashing down right next to the tent. He said, then he saw me take off in the car. And he said, I knew at that moment it was time for us to get out of there too and get to the lodge. If some of you who have been around for some time might recall the station wagon that I drove for a number of years, the Brady Bunch vehicle. Well, it did maneuvers it was never meant to do. As we got out of there and we made it to that lodge and the tornado shelter in time. But there's the tree that fell down in the campground. And you see how close it is to the tent. And here's another angle of that weighty tree trunk. But something the man said that struck me, and he would say it over and over the next day. In fact, it was interesting. He would take people that would come and see the campground. He'd take us down to our campsite because he wanted to show them this tree that had fallen. And he would always say this same phrase. He said, "Look, in the place where the tent should have been," he said, "there is the tree." In other words, most folks would have been smashed in this kind of occasion. And he was right. We had considered laying our tent there as well. It was the most flat area of our particular camp site. And you could tell it was where everyone else placed their tent. And looking back in hindsight, our tent was definitely a lot closer to the fire pit than it should have been. The raging inferno had put ashes into the tent, of course, burned holes throughout it, and so it was unusable after that. But his point was that most families would have been smashed, and remember him times would say, "Are you a holy man? Are you God was looking out for you?" and those kinds of things. He was fascinated by that the tree had landed where others would have placed their tent. But his point was that the place that seemed best, that seemed logical and most right, would not have been the place of safety. And that got my wheels turning for this sermon. And this was a lesson I'd done a number of years ago, closer to that time, but I thought I'd bring it out again. We're going to talk about God's place of safety and salvation, as it is often not where you would expect. Let's start first with Noah's Ark. Remember there in Genesis chapter 6, verses 13 through 16, where God had determined to destroy the earth? There, Genesis 6, verse 13, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh had come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you should make it. The length of its ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So this is God's place of safety from the flood. Now, we know that most of the world would reject, in fact, all the world besides Noah's family would reject this place of safety because it would require faith. It would require them to believe in something that they'd never seen before. In Hebrews chapter 11, and in verse 7, Hebrews 11:7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear." So Noah was willing to move with godly fear, even though he hadn't seen the things that God said was coming. Some have even said that this could even have a reference to even rain coming from the sky, as at this point God had caused the earth to be watered with a mist that came from the ground. Whatever it was, these things were not yet seen, and he had to work by faith. He prepared an ark for what? For the saving of his household. There it is. No matter what anyone else thought about it, they might not have thought very many things about it, that it was very good or very nice. God said, that's where you're going to be saved. You got to prepare this for the saving of your household. In Luke 17, there in verses 25 and following, and I included verse 25 because the Lord is making a point from the rejection of the preaching and teaching of Noah to the rejection that he received. And he said in Luke 17:25, "But first he," that is the Messiah, "must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." So that the current generation that Jesus lived in didn't receive him. He didn't seem like the Savior of the world. So he said in verse 26, As it was in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. So everybody else went about their daily lives, right? They must have thought it was silly. Noah, you think that's the only place where one could be saved? It's not even that nice. In fact, it's going to be very smelly with all those animals. What do you got for entertainment? Right? We're all supposed to just go in there? And where's everyone going to fit anyway, Noah? Right? You're trying to save the world, and yet where's the world going to go? So it defied logic to them in a lot of ways. But Noah, being moved by things unseen, obeyed God. He prepared the ark, saved his household, and all those animals that were on the ark. Some might have ridiculed, maybe God will send a flood, but I don't believe you have to be in any ark to be saved. In fact, I might think I'm much closer to God on the top of a mountain. In fact, I believe that makes more sense to me. If I'm going to escape a flood, I'm going to go up. I'm going to go on top of a mountain. That seems more logical. That seems more practical to me. Whatever excuses they may have given, they carried on with their daily life until one day it all came and all was lost, like the Lord said, and destroyed them all. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there verse 20, Peter uses Noah and the saving of his household to make a spiritual application to baptism in verse 21. We studied verse 21 in Bible class. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, Peter commented, he said, "Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is an 8 souls, were saved through water." How many souls? Just 8. You can count them on 2 hands, right? All the world came down to just 2 hands. 8 fingers. Right? It's amazing to think. Everybody else was gone. I wonder if they had maybe the joke that is often passed around nowadays when people want to just disparage the church of Christ or to try and put it down. They talk about Peter being in heaven and giving a tour to someone that is there, and they walk by a group of people, and Peter says, "Shh, you know, don't make any noise. That's the church of Christ over there. They think they're the only ones that are up here." I wonder if there are some in the days of Noah that walk by him and say, "Shh, don't be too loud. Noah thinks in the new world they'll be the only family saved." And they were, weren't they? There's only eight of them, the Bible says. Everybody else was destroyed. There was no one around to make that kind of joke. So it didn't seem like the place to be, and yet it was the only boat that would float. Let's look at another example, a place of salvation where individuals would not expect. Let's talk about Rahab's house for a moment. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua. And look here at chapter 2. God's people were going to enter the promised land. One city stood in the way, and that was the city of Jericho. So God sent in spies to spy out the city. And they found safety in the house of Rahab. And in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab said in verse 12, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be that when the Lord has given us the land, that we'll deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope through a window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. Notice, it mentions twice where her house was. Her house is on the city wall, for she dwelt on the wall. Now, why is that important to mention twice? Because we're about to learn what happens to the walls of Jericho, aren't we? Verse 16, she said to them, "Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way." So the men said to her, "We'll be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when you come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household into your own home, so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head and will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." So again, there's the plan. You've got to be in Rahab's house. It is the only house that's going to stand. It is the only place of safety. Anyone outside of it, they're going to die. Their blood's going to be on their own head. So again, you can imagine her trying to call individuals to come to be in her house. And some might have thought, "Why, Rahab, that sounds ridiculous. If God's going to destroy the city walls, where is it you say you live again? The wall? Well, it makes more sense to me to be in the center of the city then. I think I'll be safer inside there. Doesn't that make more sense to you? Doesn't that seem more logical? If the wall's going to fall, don't let me be on the wall. Besides, Rahab, your house is small. Can't fit too many people inside a harlot's house. And what makes your house any more special than someone else's house? Why, it makes more sense to me to choose the house of your choice. Right? And I would choose the biggest one, the neatest one. I'd say choose the house of your own choice." Does that ring a little familiar? As some say that in regards to the church, choose the church of your choice. Doesn't really matter which one you're in. They could have said similar things like that here to Rahab. But only the house of God's choice would stand, right? Rahab's little house on the wall. And again, it could have been some of her friends and neighbors that would walk by and say, "Shh, There's Rahab's house. Not too loud now. She thinks it's the only house that's going to stand. And it would be, wouldn't it? It wasn't the place of perceived salvation, and yet it was. There in Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 and following, now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. And you shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And the seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Before the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." And wouldn't you know, there, verse 20, after they had accomplished such, it says, "The people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword." But notice verse 23. "And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel." There they were. Safe, just like God had said it. That would be the place of safety. And they were saved. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the great hall of faith, we see that they were mentioned again as well because they believed God. In Hebrews 11, verse 30, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with her house, and with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace." So the great record says that that was the place where she would be saved. Some just couldn't fathom it. They didn't believe it. And so they died wherever else they might have been in the city because they were not in God's place of safety. Another example, in Judges chapter 6, the example of Gideon and his army. Judges, the 6th chapter. Here you find that God's people have been oppressed by the Midianites and things are about to change. In Judges 6, there, verse 11, God was going to use Gideon to lead a rebellion against the Midianites. It says, "Now an angel," verse 11, "of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was an Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" What's interesting is that Gideon certainly didn't feel that way about himself. "Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?' So he said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.'" In other words, he says, "This, me, I am not the logical leader here. We are the smallest clan, the smallest house, and I am the smallest in the house." Verse 16, "The Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" You see, that's the reason why they were going to win, is because the Lord would be with Gideon. It didn't make sense to Gideon, right? God saying, you're the man, when he was the least of all the men. In God's mind, he was saying, perfect. You're just the man for the job. All right. Gideon might be thinking, if I'm the man, then surely give me an army equal of Midian, right? Who can go toe-to-toe with Midian. No, that's not the way it's going to work. Gideon, in chapter 7, verse 1, then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Horeb, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, usually that's the way it works. You want to have more people in your army to match against another army. But not with the Lord. He says, there's too many in your army. And I run the risk of them claiming glory if you win the battle. So here's what we're going to do. Verse 3. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So that means there was a total of 32,000. Now been dwindled down to 10,000 brave warriors. But the Lord said to Gideon, verse 4, the people are still too many. So bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, and deliver the Midianites into your hand, lest all the other people go, every man to his place. And so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So God had whittled it down from 32,000 to 300. Again, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't seem like that's the best way to win a battle. That would be a place of safety. And yet it was. The world might perceive that as a lost cause, right? I mean, if you were in these two, which army would you think you would rather line up in? The Midianites or these 300 men? You know, in the old days when playing sports, you'd pick teams on the ball court. Who would usually get chosen first? Right? The tallest guy, the biggest guy, the best player, right? That's usually how logic works, right? You choose the best, the tallest, the fastest, the strongest. Well, it's like God does the opposite here. Put me on the other team, our reason, our logic centers scream out to us. You know, perhaps even Gideon felt that way a little bit, because God told him, if you're afraid, take your servant, and I want you to go to the edge of the camp of Midian. And I want you to listen to what they say over there. And so Gideon goes with his servant, because that means he must have been afraid. Again, it didn't make sense. Now the Bible says there in verse 12, now the Midianites and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. It was a huge army. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. What did he say? What did he say that the dream said? Did it say, shh, getting over there in that small little group, they think they're the only ones that are going to be saved. No, And that's not what he said. He said, I've had a dream, and to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell over and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. So when Gideon heard that these men were afraid, that gave him the confidence he needed. And he goes back and he performs the will of the Lord. And what do we see? Well, we see there, verse 20, the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, and held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's all they did. They didn't launch fireballs with catapults, right? They didn't have any RPGs or tank warfare, none of that. That's all they did. And what happens? Verse 21, and every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord sent every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Achaia towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel, Molah, and Tabatha. And the men of Israel gathered together at Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. They won. Against improbable odds, they won. Because that was God's place of safety. There are so many examples in Scripture that we could share along these lines. Remember Joshua and Caleb? Numbers 13 and 14. They were the spies that went into the land. Most of the spies said, we can't take it. We're grasshoppers in the sights of these giants. And Joshua and Caleb said, hey, if God's with us, we can take it. We can. We must. With God and us, we're a majority. We're bigger than those giants. And Moses rebelled. They wouldn't do it. They tried to stone Joshua and Caleb. And because of that, they would die in the wilderness. And only Joshua and Caleb would be the ones rewarded in going in the promised land. Abraham and Lot. Remember that story there? The plains of Jordan? It's like the Garden of Eden. It's so nice and so lush. Which is the best way to go? Abraham says, Lot, you choose. Lot says, I'm going that way. And he heads towards Sodom and Gomorrah. The place of safety, the place that seems logical and best is not always the case, is it? What about Abijah or David and Goliath? Remember that? I mean, again, if you see those two, who do you think is going to win in hand-to-hand combat? I mean, Goliath was insulted. He said, am I a dog that you'd try and come at me with a stick? That's how he saw David, just a little stick. And yet the battle was the Lord's. And David won over Goliath. And Abijah and Jeroboam, not many are familiar with this one. In 2 Chronicles 13, I might turn there real quickly and give you a little catch up here. 2 Chronicles 13, you have king of Israel, king of Judah. You have the divided nation. And you have Abijah, who was on God's side. He was God's king at this time. He reigned in Judah. Versus Jeroboam, very wicked and evil king. And there in verse 3, it says, Abijah set the battle in order with the army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. That's a pretty good size army. Except Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men. Mighty men of valor. Double the size of Abijah. So there in verse 8, and now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord and the sons of Aaron and the Levites and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? In essence, you've made your own way. You think your religion's the right way. You've put aside God's ways. Verse 10, but as for us, the Lord is our God, and we've not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. We have the worship established as God has established it. We've not altered it. We're still following God. Doesn't matter the size of your army. Well, verse 17, here's the conclusion. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. And the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. So they had half the size of the army and killed over half of Jeroboam's army. The battle was the Lord. Samson versus the Philistines. One man versus armies. Hezekiah versus the Assyrians. Remember that? 185,000 Assyrians died outside of Jerusalem. And Elisha and the Syrians. I love this one. Let's look in 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. Here's another instance where it seems like the best side is ultimately the losing side. In 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6. There you'll notice in verse 15. When you have the armies of Syria that have totally surrounded, notice verse 14, therefore he sent horses and chariots and the great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered and said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." What? We're surrounded. We're small. They're magnificent. They surround us. And yet Elisha says, there's more with us than there are with them. And so verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So all that multitude was made blind, and they did not know where they were going. So over and over again, we see that God show us that the place of safety and salvation is not where you would expect. So has God changed today? That's the question. There's the application we're trying to make. Over and over again, we see the place of salvation and safety, not where you would expect it to be. And so this leads to my main point. What about in regards to today? Where we started off this lesson, seeing that He is the Savior. What's that? He's going to save the body. That's the place of salvation. Jesus said, "I will build my church." Matthew 16, verse 18. He didn't say, "I'll build my churches," right? He would build His church, singular. That's the one he chooses to save. Why? Because Acts 20, verse 28 says it was a church He purchased with His own blood. It was a very costly purchase price. He had to die to save it. Romans 16, 16 says the churches of Christ salute you. It is the Lord's body, the church that belongs to Christ. That's the one He's promised that He would save. And in Ephesians chapter 3, now again, maybe we'll see this with better eyes. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God's wisdom is made known by the church. Where? In the heavenly places. Not necessarily the earth ones. A lot of times the world does not see it as grand and glorious. Just like they didn't see Noah's Ark that way. Just like they didn't see Rahab's house that way. Just like they didn't see Gideon's army that way. But God and the holy ones, they see it that way. Well, here's a bunch of people that are willing to put aside their feelings, their inclinations, what they think is the right thing to do and the place of safety, and walk by faith and trust You, God. It declares God's wisdom. Verse 21, "To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations." And yet many do not see the Lord's church that way. See, the Lord's church in the New Testament Not much emphasis is on magnificence of the building is placed, right? It's just an expedient where we come together to assemble and to meet. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. That's all it is. There's no entertainment or recreation, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 34, we learn that that's a work of the home, not a work of God's house. So it's not flashy that way. It doesn't have any Easter or Christmas special services, right? Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 28, 20, observe all things that I commanded you. And He didn't command us to observe that. There's also singing without instruments. Why? Well, Ephesians 5, 19 says to be speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're speaking to one another in songs. Making melody in our heart to the Lord. Well, it seems like instruments would be really neat. But again, it doesn't matter what we think is the neat thing to do, right? There's no women preachers or elders, right? That's part of God's setup in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. This is his declaration, 1 Timothy 3:15, on how we conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. There's the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. There's giving only on the first day of the week without exception, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. We learn that baptism is necessary for salvation, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves us. Again, this doesn't seem too flashy or very popular. In fact, it seems kind of narrow. You might have people walk by and say, shh, they think they're the only ones that are going to be saved. Doesn't seem like the place of salvation. Seems like a strange place to me. Doesn't seem current or politically correct. But yet, friends, yet, in that thought, we should find comfort. Because of all that we've seen so far from Scripture, right? For if it was a place that seemed right, and everyone in the world got it, and all of our friends understood it, right? Then it would be the wrong place. According to all the examples we've seen in the Bible, the place of salvation was not where you would expect. You see, because God doesn't think the way we think. In Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55, notice here, verses 8 and 9. God says very plainly, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He is challenging us to put our thoughts and our ways aside and adopt His, regardless of how we might feel about them. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, man often will not do that. He's going to want to follow the way that seems right to him. Well, God said something about that in Proverbs 14, 12. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And He says it again in Proverbs 16, 25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And so many want to do what is right in their own eyes, just as they did in the days of Judges. Judges 21, verse 25. I mean, think about it. If we do what was right in our eyes, friends, we would have the exact opposite of this list, wouldn't we? We'd think, well, it would make more sense to me. We can grow the church better if we did this instead, right? Where we'd place emphasis on the building to attract visitors, to make them feel good. Have entertainment and recreation, right? It seems to draw people in with sports and movies, right? Maybe we'll have a Super Bowl party, right? The Super Bowl is just around the corner. That packs the house. If we offered programs like Mother's Day Out or Trunk or Treat or Family Fun Days with inflatables, and we could be the talk of the town. That makes sense to bring people in. We could have Easter services and mix things up a bit. Have an egg hunt outside in the churchyard. Kids celebrate the resurrection that way. Or a Christmas service with a nativity scene. We definitely need instruments to add to our singing. We love secular music with instruments. Why not spiritual music? And women preachers? Let me tell you, some of you ladies out there would make great preachers. Lord's Supper, once in a while, we wouldn't want it to lose its significance. Why would we do it every week? Maybe quarterly or annually. And of course, we want to raise money as often as we could. We need more funds, so there'll be other ways in which the church can raise money. And baptism, that's not necessary. That's too narrow. Let's just say anyone that believes they could be saved. All right, just have faith and you're good to go. And of course, just choose the church of your own choice. See, this seems like the place of salvation. And that's what a lot of churches say today. But that's not the church that Christ built. It's like Noah saying, let's use a different boat. Or Rahab using a different house. Or Gideon saying, let's use a different army. When people today say, choose the church of your own choice. Let's choose a different one. Friends, all that matters is the church of God's choice. The one that He built. But it just didn't seem right. It didn't seem logical for a place of safety. Well, ask yourself this question. Did Christ seem like the Savior of the world when He came to the world? No. Not at all. Not to. That's why they crucified Him. Isaiah 53 even said that that would be the case. Right? That He would come in such a way in which no one would desire Him. It didn't look like He would be the Savior. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. And yet, He says in verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's talking about the strength of God. There it is. Not the way you would think it should appear to be. And yet it's His strength, it's His wisdom, it's His eternal purpose. So if Christ didn't seem like the Savior, then isn't it possible, yea, isn't it probable that God's church, Christ's church, would come in that exact same way? Will we walk by faith or will we walk by sight? See, sight tells me Noah's boat is silly, that Rahab's house is insufficient, that Gideon's army will lose. That's what sight tells me. But walking by faith tells me it doesn't matter what I think or what I see, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. Danger lies when man tries to see, but standing where the Lord says to stand, why, that brings us into His safety and salvation. Like that Hispanic man said, in the place where the tent should have been, there's the tree. The place that seemed logical would have destroyed another family. Now, it may have been in just a coincidence that we place it there, or maybe God's providence. It's always hard to tell, if not impossible. But that statement just got me thinking that the place of safety and salvation is not where you would think it should be or where it makes most sense to mankind. Because there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Why not be a part of that blood-bought body of Christ? Ephesians 5:23 says He's the Savior of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says we're all baptized into that one body. We're added by the Lord to the church of Christ, the body of Christ, that place of safety when we obey His plan of salvation. And in similar fashion, like in the days of Noah, it will be the only place that He will save. And you have opportunity to be a part of it this morning. Maybe you're God's child, but you've left that ark of safety. You've gone back into the world. He also calls you to come back to Him, to repent and to pray. And if we can assist in that, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing? Transition now is here, the sympathizing Jesus.